Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read just a few verses here today and look at what I think is going to be both a challenging and hopefully encouraging truth, both for your individual lives this morning and also for the church as a whole. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 9 and just read through verse 11, just a few verses there. Philippians 1, starting in verse 9, Paul writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, Philippians 1, 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Let's stop and ask God for his help for the message this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we have to gather here as believers in your house today. Thank you for one day a week that we set aside to focus our attention more on you and to be challenged from your word and by other believers. Pray that we would have open hearts to learn from you today. Pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that we'd be sensitive to your voice and what you want us to learn and walk away with and take to heart and put into practice in our lives in the coming week and months and years ahead. Thank you that you've promised to guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with a question today. How do you pray for your church? How do you pray for your church? And I know even at this time, your church is going through a time of change and looking for the next man that he would have to lead your church, and even I've been encouraged just to hear about this man that seems to maybe perhaps be God's will for this ministry, and that's always exciting to see how God leads and makes that clear for the man that he wants to shepherd a church. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure many of you have put a lot of prayer into this decision, and it's very important to ask for the Lord's help in a decision like that, and really any kind of decision for a church. It was very important to seek the will of the Lord and his leading, and not to just make humanly calculated decisions, but truly seek God's will for it. Amen. So when I trust you do pray for your church, for the church as a whole, and for the individual people that are part of this assembly. Amen. So when you pray for one another, how do you find yourself praying for your church? What do you ask God to do in individual lives? What do you ask God to do in this ministry? What kinds of requests do you bring before the Lord concerning the individual people? Do you pray? What is your burden in prayer for those that you minister closely with and to? How do you pray for them? What kinds of things do you bring to the Lord for them? Do you find yourself praying in specifics, or do you find yourself praying just kind of general prayers? Lord, bless this person. Help this person in their daily lives, that kind of thing. Lord, bless the missionaries. And all those things are good. But we're going to see here today that there are some specific ways that you can pray for one another, specific ways that you can pray for your church. And Paul here, of course, writing to the Philippian church, Paul had given of himself in some really significant ways to see that church started. And it sacrificed a lot to establish that ministry. And now Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. And he's writing this letter to really express his gratitude to the Philippian church for how they had helped him financially. They had helped him out monetarily when he was in need. And now he's writing to them expressing gratitude for their generosity. If you were to read through the rest of the book, you'd see how grateful he is and says that you're really partners with me in the gospel, and you've given of yourselves both monetarily and also of your own lives and your service to the Lord to help me, and he was grateful for that. He was confident that God was working in their lives. Back up just a little bit, verse 6, a familiar verse to us. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's an encouraging promise that we all ought to claim for our own lives, and even those that we're ministering to, even when we seem to have some struggles, that if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, God has begun that good work in us. And he promises that he will continue to work until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew as that was the case with these believers. And while he couldn't be present with them right now, he was, you know, locked up. Couldn't be present with them, but he writes this letter to lay out exactly how he was praying for them. And we'll see, he wasn't just praying some general things for this church. He says, these are some very specific ways that I'm praying for you. And there are a great number of ways that we ought to pray for one another. There are spiritual needs. There are physical needs. There are many different ways that we can and ought to pray for one another. But if you're praying for maybe a brother or sister in Christ one morning, or for your church as a whole, and you just can't seem to think of exactly what to pray for them, you know, the Bible tells us sometimes we don't know exactly how we should pray as we ought to, and that's when we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to help us to, he can take our, what seems like such weak mumbling sometimes, you don't know what to say, and the Holy Spirit can bring it to the throne and make it exactly what it should be.
Amen.
If you can't think of any other way to pray for your church, we're going to look at a few ways that you ought to pray for your fellow believers. And first of all, we're going to see in verse 9, what's the first thing we can pray for? First of all, pray for love that discerns. Pray for love that discerns. Let's read verse 9 again. And this I pray that, so now he's saying, I'm praying in this way that your love may abound yet more and more. Love that discerns. He says, I'm praying for you, Philippian church, that your love may abound. Now, whatever this love is, and we'll look at that a little more in detail in a minute, this love that he's praying that these believers would have is the kind of love that should be for God and the kind of love that we should have for people. It's a love that should be abounding. Abounding love. I'm praying that your love would abound.
Amen. That's right.
And even today, a question that we should ask ourselves is, how is our love level, as it were, doing? Our love for God or our love for other people? And think especially for your love for other people this morning. Is your love for others abounding this morning? Or is it just kind of holding steady? You're just holding steady with loving people as God would have you to love them? Do you find your love weakening for people? People irritate you sometimes. And you don't have the kind of sacrificial love for them that God would want you to have. God can help you to have abounding love. Paul prays this for this church. I want your love for one another to be abounding. And a great way to test our love level, as it were, for one another, is to ask ourselves, how much am I willing to give of myself for somebody else? And that's really the Bible definition of love. It's not first a warm, fuzzy feeling that we have that can come, but it's first of all a decision to put somebody else before myself, their needs before myself, and to give of myself to see that somebody else's needs are met.
Amen.
Ask yourself today, how much am I willing to give of myself for one another? And if I'm truly willing to do that, which by the way has to come from the power of God, and we'll look at that more later, that's how we can have abounding love. Others before myself, that's what equals abounding love. So Paul says, I'm praying that your love may abound. And then he finishes verse 9 with some specifics about this love. He says that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So this kind of love also has safeguards with it. Now, the kind of love that our world wants to have us believe is love today is really love without any kind of boundaries. And it's, in the end, it's really no love at all. Don't have any kind of boundaries. Love and accept everybody exactly how they are, regardless of what kind of choices they're making. Condone everything that they do and believe and choose. But God's kind of love has safeguards. It doesn't just break down all barriers and really, this is a whole other message it could be, but God gives safeguards and barriers for a reason, to help protect us. Our world doesn't want to have any barriers. Just wants to be all kind of one loving group of people, but that's not how it should be. Certainly we should have love for everybody, but it's got to have some safeguards. First of all, he says, I pray that your love would abound in knowledge, he says there in verse 9. This kind of love ought to have knowledge with it. Not just a love that just kind of doesn't really understand or know what's going on or what is right for a person. Knowledge, this recognizes what is right and wrong. Knowing the necessary information. You have to know what God says about love, about really anything. This kind of love has knowledge, knowing what God says about how it should be. And then he also says in knowledge and also in all judgment. Judgment has the idea of having perception or discernment. It's really going a step beyond knowledge. It's going to knowledge applied. It's one thing to have a lot of knowledge in your head, to know a lot of things. It's another thing to take that knowledge and to do something with it. In a classroom setting, there's often a lot of information given in whatever class it might be. And even in different settings, we can learn a lot of Bible information. But if we do nothing with the information that we know, biblical or not, this can apply to any kind of situation. If we do nothing with the knowledge that we have, it doesn't really do us any good. He says you need to take the knowledge that you have, and you need to have some perception. You need to have some discernment. You need to apply this knowledge to your specific situation in life, in your church, or whatever it might be. Taking the information and making some specific application. And this is kind of an aside, but that's kind of the difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching oftentimes gives knowledge, and we definitely need that. We're not going to be able to make wise decisions without having the proper biblical knowledge that we need. Preaching goes beyond teaching, and it's a call to action. Okay, do something with this information that you're learning. And this is what Paul is saying. I'm praying that your love would abound in knowledge and in all judgment. You take the knowledge that you have of what is right and wrong, and you make an appropriate decision based on that. And that's what God would have us to do. And not just filling our minds with a lot of information. That can even be biblical information, good things to know. Knowing about the Word of God, knowing about the character of God, what He's like. Even what His will is, learning about that. He says, no, don't just stop with learning about it and knowing information. Do something with it. Make application. Amen. Especially in our churches a lot today, I think most of us, many of us, do not have a lack of knowledge. If we've been in church for any length of time, we've gathered some biblical knowledge, and we know something about what God says about at least a few things, oftentimes many things. What we lack in today many times is discernment. We know a lot, but we don't always take it and apply it and make discerning decisions in our lives. Amen. And remember also, and Jesus talked about this in the Gospels when he was on earth, once we have a knowledge of something, we are responsible to make a decision about it in everyday life. Remember what Jesus said? This is kind of summarizing. It's better to not know something, not know it, than to know something and then not do it. And to whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. If we know something, God says that we are now responsible for it. And we know this when it comes to evangelism. When somebody has heard the gospel, and we are all responsible before God as sinners, whether we have heard or not, because we've all fallen into sin. But when somebody has heard the gospel, they are now especially responsible for that. What are they going to do with it? Are they going to trust Christ as their Savior? Have to make decisions and be discerning. This reminds me of some friends, at least acquaintances, that my wife had in the past. Kind of lost track of them in more recent years. But these friends that were about her age, they were older teenagers at this time. And these young ladies seemed to be good, strong Christian young people, were from a good church, and just from a good family, had a lot going for them, looked like they were going to really go on for the Lord and really do a good work for Him. And then throughout early college, these friends started to get a little bit involved in conservative politics and starting to be involved in that way and promoting the different causes that were important, even in the state of Wisconsin at that time. But we began to see a shift in their lives. They began to change some things that they believed and how they presented themselves, and started to even seem to criticize some of the ways that they were brought up and started to notice just a shift, and eventually they just seemed in many ways kind of walk away from what they had come from. And even though they were involved in conservative politics, you know, really helping to advance good moral causes in many ways, and that's certainly commendable, many of these people, you know, that they were around weren't necessarily Christians, did not have godly lifestyles, and started to pull their hearts away. And so we could see that these young ladies did not have discernment, even though they were part of a good cause in many ways. You have to be discerning to cut through everything that's out there today and make a wise decision.
Amen.
So your level of love for God and others is really shown in what you do with what you know. What do you do with what you know? And you can have discernment without love, but you can't have love without discernment, not true love. You can make some correct choices, not be very loving about it, but if you truly have God, true love for God and love for the people that He has put around you, you're going to make the right kind of discernment and decisions.
Amen.
You know, our world doesn't like to hear about judgment calls today. Don't judge me. Don't tell me what to do. We see throughout the Word of God, Jesus Himself made judgment calls, sometimes pretty harsh ones, to show people, expose them for what they truly were. Sometimes, and think about your interactions with other people, sometimes the most loving thing that you can do for someone is to help them steer clear of something that's going to derail them in their Christian lives, get them off track, and to help them make a wise, Holy Spirit-led judgment call. Judgment calls are something that God wants us to make. He wants us to be discerning. Abounding love that discerns. That's the first thing that we have to pray for one another. Love that discerns. What's something else that we should pray for one another? Number two, excellence in decisions. Excellence in decisions. Verse 10 of Philippians 1, the first part of the verse. That, so here's another way I'm praying for you, says, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Excellence in decisions. What's something else you can pray for one another? Pray that each one here will be satisfied with nothing less than the best. And uses there in verse 10, first of all, at the beginning there, that you may approve. He uses the word approve there. This approving, whatever it is, it flows out of discerning love. So I'm making discerning decisions, wise decisions, based on the knowledge that I have. And then it really leads me to then make a decision, hopefully one of excellence. What do you say yes to in your life? You could apply that 1,000 different ways. What do you approve? In your decisions, what do you say yes to? That ye may approve things that are excellent. Excellent is something that is excellent is something that surpasses or is superior to in some ways. It's not just the average run-of-the-mill thing. It's excellent. It's superior. And it reminds me of the fact that God deserves our very best in every area of life. And really, choosing the best should naturally follow making wise decisions. I'm making a decision because I want to please the Lord. I believe it's what He wants me to do, not just what my flesh or other people that are pressuring me in a certain direction want me to do. I believe it's what He wants me to do, and I want to choose exactly what He wants. And that's going to be, when we choose what God wants, that's going to be the best decision that we can make. An excellent decision, a wise decision. I think many of us, unfortunately, we've grown dull in our discernment over the years. The world keeps putting more and more pressure on us to conform to it.
That's right.
And it's easy to become dull in our discernment. We just kind of do our Christian thing. I've even thought about this recently. In the last month, God's kind of worked in my heart about not just being a do-right Christian. We can do a lot of right things and have all our ducks in a row, biblically speaking, and have things pretty well right and making some good decisions in our walk with God. But it's got to be so much more than that. We need to have excellence in our decisions. Not growing dull in our discernment.
Amen.
Not growing dull in our approach to God. Our approach to God's holiness. Our tolerance level for sin. When we let these things slip a little bit, and it seems so insignificant sometimes, just a little something here, this is not going to make a big difference. But over time, over the years, we see our lives can slide and grow weaker, not being as excellent as we could be in our decisions. It lowers our excellence for the Lord when we tolerate these little things. Think about it in your own life. What's a little thing that I'm tolerating that's just taken that, as it were, that sharp knife edge off of my excellence for the Lord? And what we're talking about here, and I trust this is your heart, it's not about stringent rules and regulations. People can live by rules and regulations, and many do. You know, we have the Pharisees in the Bible. It's not about that. Now, the Lord does give us plenty of commands that he says, you want the blessing of the Lord, obedience is the way to find that blessing. And so we're not about throwing out commandments. That would be throwing out some things that God has said. This is all about living top-notch because we love our Savior. Not trying to perform a certain way to get something out of God. Not trying to earn his smile on our lives by doing some good things to try to make him pleased in a fleshly way. This is about living top-notch because we love our Savior. I'm making these decisions because I love him. I want to do what he wants. I want to please him. He's saved me. He's changed me. He's given me a purpose in life. I want to make an excellent decision for him. We're talking about excellence for God, not the leftovers. Let's not give God our leftovers. Just I'll do things and make decisions in my life that line up with what seems right for me, and then if I have anything left over to give to God, we're not just talking monetarily, even other decisions, I'll give God what seems to fit in conveniently after that. Now, excellence for the Lord, giving him the very best. We don't want him to have the leftovers.
That's right.
Not the substandard, certainly not something that's tainted with sin. He ought to have the very best. Not because I'm trying to somehow perform well to get something better from God in my life. It's because I love him. That's what it comes down to. Pray for love that discerns. Pray for excellence in decisions. What's another way that we can and should pray for one another? A pure testimony. A pure testimony. The second half of verse 10, let's just read the whole thing again there. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So this each one of these points kind of builds on one another, and that's just like the Apostle Paul. He builds a case as he goes along. It's not just haphazard, scattered thoughts. This all goes together. And if you see even between these verses that we're looking at today, 9 through 11, there are no periods in between the verses. So it's a continuing thought. It all builds on one another. A pure testimony. So abound in loving discernment so that you'll make excellent decisions, and then you'll display Christ in how you live. So we're talking about a testimony. And he uses a couple words there at the end of verse 10, that ye may be sincere and without offense. I've studied this word sincere a little bit, more than once, and it's an interesting word. The word sincere means something that is pure, specifically something that is judged by sunlight. And I'm told that back in those days, it's still done today, but especially in Bible times, a lot of pottery was made. You know, you had the potter's wheel, different forms that have been throughout the centuries. You had this pottery and you spin the wheel to form these different vessels, pots and jars and whatever we use to hold things. And sometimes, you know, in the process of making something on the pottery wheel, there's a flaw, there's a defect in the material or in the way it was shaped, and you end up with a crack maybe after it's gone through, you know, they put them in a kiln sometime, you know, to fire them and harden them. Sometimes there would be a defect. Well, sometimes, you know, the potter would take this finished container and there's a little crack in it, but it's not, you know, so bad he's going to throw it out and start over again. And he wants to, you know, sell it, make some money off of it. So he'd put this, I think it was often made kind of like a wax filler, he'd put into the crack and you could smooth it over. And at first glance, it would look, you know, look fine. And then you could make a sale off of it and you'd be successful. If you were to take that pottery and some of the kind of semi-translucent and you hold it up to the sunlight and kind of get a ray coming through it, it would shine right through that filler and you'd see that crack. Yeah, you'd see if it were what it really is. Judged by the sunlight, And you can apply that in other different ways as well. You got something in the dark, you can't always see all the details. You put it in the light, you can see a whole lot more details. You see the thing for what it really is. Okay. Bible says, I'm praying that you may be sincere. That you may be, now this kind of sincere, it's not quite how we think of it in the English language today. Not just being sincere in the sense that you're committed to doing a certain thing. There's a lot of sincere people, but unfortunately they're sincerely wrong. Sincere, judged by the sunlight, tested as genuine is the idea of the word. When you're put under the light, or held up to the light, however you want to do the illustration, do people see a real walk with God? When you're put under the scrutiny of the light,
amen,
and it exposes what is truly seen in your life, do people see a real, genuine walk with God? Walking with Him, depending on His Holy Spirit, wanting to please Him, doing what He'd have you to do, walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh. Or do they just see some performance Christianity, putting on the good facade, but inside there's nothing really there for God? What do people see? First of all, what really matters is what does God see when He puts you under the light? And sometimes people and the circumstances that ministering to people bring with it tend to put us under the light sometimes and show what's truly there. What is seen in your life?
Right.
That you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Without offense, faultless, blameless. Remember, if you were to look over in 1 Timothy, it talks about, you know, qualifications of a spiritual leader, of a pastor, even of a deacon, and says that they ought to be blameless. That's the idea of without offense. Anything that somebody can latch onto in your life that puts a question mark in their head that would cause them to even perhaps stumble over some decision that you've made in your walk with the Lord? Is your testimony pure and blameless? Is there anything in your life that somebody can latch on to and put a question in their mind? You ever look at somebody and just scratch your head? I've done that. I think we all have. You look at somebody, the way they're living, the way they've made some decisions, what were you thinking? And oftentimes it leads to a tainted testimony. We've all seen people that have unfortunately fallen, made decisions that really hurt their testimony. And oftentimes it's, probably all the time, it's not just them, but it's people in their family, and people in their church, other people in their lives that are affected by their decisions. Let's pray for one another to be sincere and without offense. It's big. Our world has all kinds of things that could cause our testimony to be tainted. And again, let's always keep this in mind. This isn't a testimony for a show. This is a testimony because I love the Lord. Till the day of Christ, verse 10 ends. A pure testimony that spans your entire time on earth.
Right.
It's really good to do well when you're younger. But also, it's my prayer, I'm still on the younger side, it's my prayer that when I come to the last day of my life on earth, I want to be just as strong, hopefully stronger, in my walk with the Lord than I am now. I just finished reading not too long ago the autobiography of Ed Nelson. How many of you know the name Ed Nelson? If you hear Mike, he was a preacher in Colorado for many, many years, helped to start the Baptist World Mission, actually, back in the day. And he, just a farm boy, and God called him to preach. He lived to age 98. He passed away just two and a half years ago. And so he wrote his autobiography, thankfully, just before he passed away, along with his granddaughter, helped him to write it. What a man of God. And God called him to preach, and he took some real steps of faith for the Lord, and God really used him to start a number of churches, and a pastor, a couple, one he was at for 30-some years. God really used that man's life. But just a humble servant of the Lord, he knew he was nothing. The title of his book was A Sinner Saved by Grace, and he knew that's just what he was. He didn't have anything great in himself. He was dependent on the Lord.
Amen.
But you see, sometimes people tend to just kind of level off and coast at the end of their life, and either they don't really believe that God can do much with them in their older years, or they just they tend to get a little careless in their later years. But I was encouraged. This man, Ed Nelson, depending on the Lord, he was strong till the day he died. And that was just encouraging to see. He didn't just start well. He finished well. Till the day of Christ. And whether we are raptured from here or whether we pass from this life through physical death and go to meet the Lord. I trust till the day of Christ, we will each have a peer testimony and be sincere and approve excellent things. Now verse 11. Let's read that again. Verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. This verse really brings it all together. And he starts out there, being filled. So all this that he's been talking about, this is all related to it. It all goes together. Here's a question. How can we have discerning love? How can we have excellence in our decisions? How can we have a pure testimony? Do you always find it in yourself to live in these ways, make these kind of choices?
I don't think any of us do. There's times when we might have a desire to live for the Lord in this way, but we just don't find it in ourselves. We're weak. Can't do it. The key is being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Christ says there, that's the way to live this way, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And I noticed there that he says, not having whatever these fruits of righteousness are, not just having them partially there or kind of there, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Have your cup, first you got to empty it of all self. Then you got to let the fruits of righteousness fill it to the brim. And the only way it's going to be 100% filled is if self is all gone. Just think of that illustration. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And where do these fruits of righteousness come from? Which are by Jesus Christ.
Right.
All these things that God wants us to have, discerning love and excellence in decisions and a pure testimony, we don't find them in ourselves. They have to come from the fruits of righteousness, and they come by Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can give us the grace and the power to make these kind of decisions, to live this way that pleases him. Because are we always loving, discerning, excellent, and blameless in ourselves? Mm-mm. I know I'm not. I'm tempted to be selfish, to be careless, to not give God the first and the best in my life, to see a pure testimony as that important. You know, Jesus Christ is loving. Is he not more loving than anyone ever has been? He's excellent, discerning, the purest testimony that ever lived. And that Jesus Christ lives inside you and me. And so we don't find it in ourselves to be this way. But he is 100% that way. And we say yes to Jesus Christ. He lives up through us. And we can live exactly as he wants us to. And we can't give any credit to ourselves because it all came from him anyway, right? And it goes right into the end of the verse. That's exactly the point. Unto the glory and praise of God. Who gets the praise when we yield to Christ? He gets the praise. It's not something we found in ourselves. We didn't find our salvation in ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. No more can we make ourselves like the Lord. We have to have his grace for it. God gets the glory when somebody's saved because God does all the saving. And God gets the glory when we yield to him to live out the salvation that he has given us. The fruits are from Jesus, so he's the one that's lifted up. And so these prayers we've looked at today, the only way that they're truly going to be answered is if each of us let the life of Christ flow through us. I'm burdened about this across our churches, across the state and nation, that
Amen.
We got to get away from just a do-right Christianity that it just performs really well and does a lot of good things. We got to have the fruits of righteousness of Jesus Christ flowing through our lives.
Amen.
He can help us to have abounding love. He can help us to be excellent in our decisions. He can help us to have a pure testimony. And in the end, he is the one that's lifted up.